Passover, as instituted by Jesus Christ and as kept by his disciples. But we can't fully appreciate its meaning without understanding the symbolism of the Old Testament Passover that we read about in the book of Exodus. So today I want to review the events leading up to that Passover and observe how it fits into God's overall plan of salvation in terms of looking forward to what God indeed is doing. Most of you are familiar with the term prequel, which has been developed in the as an opposite of sequel to mean, in movie parlance at least, a story that shows what happened before the story you just looked at. Or, a sequel is built on something you've seen. A prequel also is actually built on it, but they build the story afterward to try to build up to the present situation. We might, of course, loosely call the Passover in Egypt a prequel, except that it was written in advance of the actual story. It was not written after the fact. It was written in advance, but it is the story before the story that we keep today when we keep the Passover. Of course, calling it a prequel certainly would not do it justice in virtually any way. It's much more than that. It is what we call, in biblical terms, a type. We call it a type. That is, the actual forerunner of an event that pictures that event in advance, often in great detail. God has given us several different types in the scriptures, and prophecy particularly is filled with them, where God gives us a story or an event that is actually a precursor to something that's later going to happen. It might happen in a few years, or it might happen in a few centuries, or it might happen millennia later. But God has used that system often, and in many cases it is in what we call the physical in preparation for the spiritual. Such as the law of God in anticipation of understanding the spirit of the law, which is not a new law, but a new understanding of the law. So the Passover is a type. It is an event that pictures something else well in advance, but something that is indeed going to happen. So as we start in the book of Exodus, let's do a quick review and summary here of the first few chapters of Exodus. We start in the book of Exodus. We find, of course, the family of Israel, who are the children of Abraham, are in slavery in Egypt. I won't take a lot of time for this, but I've told you before about talking with my neighbor about religious things. And he came over recently and wanted to talk to me about things his daughters were learning in Bible school, and he was concerned because they said they had learned about Joseph. And he said, "What did you learn about Joseph, or who was Joseph?" He said, "They said Joseph is the one who had the Technicolor dream coat." And he said, "Well, that's a Broadway show, but do you know who Joseph was?" And they sort of looked at him blankly, and he said, "Now these are just a preteen and a teenager." And he said, "Do you know who Joseph's father was?" And one of them said, "Moses." And so, they obviously were not getting much context in what they were dealing with here, and they certainly didn't understand the chain of blessings from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here we find, after the death of Joseph in Egypt, of course, that Israel, the children of Abraham, have gone into slavery, even as God had prophesied to Abraham they would. So in chapter 2, verse 23, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." So Israel, who were invited, in a sense, to enjoy the best of Egypt because of Joseph's service to the crown, are now in bondage, enslaved, and not able to function in their present environment. So they call out to God, and it says in verse 24, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And we come over to chapter 3, and we find God meeting Moses, and this is the incident, of course, of the burning bush, when Moses had fled from Egypt, and was out in the desert. He observed the burning bush and turned aside to see what it was all about, and God called to him. And in verse 6, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, it becomes fairly obvious that there had been a certain amount of oral history passed down. A certain amount of knowledge had been passed down from Joseph through the children of Israel for this period of a couple of hundred years from that time, maybe closer to 300 years. But, you know, they were in Egypt a total of 430 years. But the oral history had apparently been passed down somewhat, because when God announces himself as I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certainly the physical history, the ancestry at least, was familiar. Moses would have known them and known the circumstances. And of course, Moses and his brother Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, and so they were keeping track of the tribes, and all of that information shows up as you move forward in the story and the history of Israel as they come into the promised land and so forth. So you know that they had a good deal of information, is what I'm saying. They were not living, even though they had been cut off from God, and they'd been cut off from even knowing when the Sabbath was, they had been cut off from their religious practice, they certainly had some kind of background knowledge and history of their nation, of who they were, of how they got to Egypt, probably through Joseph's captivity. And they ultimately would have understood a little bit about their family history. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses recognizes that is his history and his ancestry. And he has enough understanding, apparently, to hide his face from God. He's not willing to look upon God's face. And of course, God explains that it's holy ground and all of that. We've been through that before. And then coming down to verse 10, God springs the good news on Moses in verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's house. Moses knew the Egyptian system. He had fled after killing an Egyptian, and Moses was not particularly anxious to go back and take on the responsibility of bringing Israel out of Egypt. In verse 13, still in chapter 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses obviously felt that there would be some doubt and some skepticism and maybe some ignorance among the people. What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God called himself, in this case, I am. That I am, of course, is the equivalent of Yahweh, the eternal one, the ever-living one. And this, of course, is, as we talked about in a sermon just a couple of weeks ago on the identity of Jesus Christ, this is Jesus Christ, the spokesman of the God family, and even that is typed here as we go through the story with the work of Aaron. But he says, who shall I say that has sent me? And he said, tell them, I am has sent me. So he goes on to give him more elaborate information about his history and the generations and all of that. And he said that he would bring them out of the affliction of Egypt. And he proceeds to do so. We come over to chapter 5, and we get into the action that God called upon Moses to take. Chapter 5, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the eternal God of Israel. So notice they are calling him now the eternal God of Israel. The I am probably wouldn't have meant anything to Pharaoh. But the eternal God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the eternal that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the eternal, nor will I let Israel go. So right away, Pharaoh, of course, is ignorant, like all men are, of the reality of God and the fact that he is the creator and sustainer of life. He is ignorant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't even really know Joseph, the scripture says. And so he's ignorant, and he says, why should I do this? Who is this God of yours? I'm not going to let Israel go. That's ridiculous. Kind of the way probably he looked at it. It's a ridiculous request that you slaves come in here, and you, Moses and Aaron, who are really nobodies, you come in here and confront me and say, let my people go. That your God says, let my people go. Well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to let anybody go. You are my slaves. We come over to chapter 7. Actually, we should probably back up to verse 28 of chapter 6 if we can. God told Moses, when Moses objected to doing the job, that he would bring along Aaron, his brother, and that he would help him, he would give him the capacity to speak in many cases on Moses' behalf. He would be Moses' spokesman. So we see in verse 28, chapter 6, and it came to pass on the day the Eternal spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Eternal, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Eternal, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Now, whether this is a quote or not, I cannot say. Abraham's children, of course, had been circumcised. Whether they had continued all of that down to this point, I don't know, because there were lots of uncircumcised Israelites when it came time to go into the Promised Land. But Moses apparently understood that terminology, either that or it's added by him later after he had come to understand it when he writes this down. Because remember, this is written by Moses. So he's writing an account of what he himself has been through. It's sort of somewhat of an autobiography. So he said, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Eternal said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. Now here we come to one of those types. I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. So Pharaoh didn't acknowledge God, the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he isn't going to recognize any God unless he sees something to make him fearful or to make him think that this is God. And so God says to Moses, I've made you as God to Pharaoh. You know, it's not going to be me that he's looking to in one sense, because he can't see or know me. He's going to look at you as God because of what I'm going to do through you. And Aaron's going to be your prophet, your spokesperson. And of course, that is typical of God the Father and Jesus Christ, the spokesman of the God family. In other words, the God family approaching Pharaoh, who himself, of course, is a type of Satan the devil. We'll come to that in a little bit. But then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, so the Eternal said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Now, sometimes people read this and they think, well, how come God made it so difficult? You know, God decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. Sorry. He decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. He said, they're not going to do what I tell them to do, but tell them anyway. Sometimes we forget, of course, that this is the God family confronting, in a sense, the whole human race and the leaders of the human race at that time, the powerful Pharaoh of Egypt. And it's bigger, in a sense, than just this little story, if you will. The story opens the door for us to understand a lot about what God is doing and how God does it, and how God is going to ultimately succeed and accomplish his mission regardless of what stands in the way and regardless of the power and the capacity of the opponents. God doesn't care. In this case, he wanted to be proven to be greater than Pharaoh. He wanted to be proven in the eyes of Israel to be God. And he didn't particularly expect, meaning I don't know whether he expected, but I assume he didn't expect Pharaoh to ever acknowledge him as God. But he did want Israel to know that he was God and that he would bring them out of Egypt. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Eternal commanded them, so they did. Now, again, we read a sentence like that, and we probably read right over it. But isn't it remarkable? Moses has just seen God and talked to God. Aaron comes on the scene and gets a bit of orientation and instruction. And then they go and do exactly what God tells them to do. They didn't have a problem believing he was God, that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they took it as a responsibility and a commission to go and do what God told them to do. We come down to verse 13 of chapter 7, and we see the response. Verse 13, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Eternal had said." God said he wouldn't heed them. Now again, you start a mission, and we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette, you know, responsibility, whatever it might be, sometimes becomes challenging and difficult and almost undoable. And yet, the commitment to do it is there and has to stay there. Did Aaron and Moses get tired of it? Yes, they did. They got frustrated with it a couple of times. But God worked in them and through them, and God carried it out. As he says, he will do all his counsel and all his will among human beings. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He was not teachable. He was not humbled. He was not concerned about this God of theirs. So in verse 16, "You shall say to him, 'The Eternal God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear.'" Until now, you would not hear. "Thus says Eternal, by this you shall know that I am the Eternal. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood." So God introduces the plagues to demonstrate his power over Pharaoh. "I will strike the waters and they'll be turned to blood." And of course the results, the fish will die and all of these things will happen. And so the first plague was administered and Pharaoh didn't really respond. It didn't change Pharaoh's attitude. Pharaoh was still hard-headed, hard-hearted, and God said, "Okay, if that's the way you're going to be," chapter 8, verse 2, "if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." Now, we could read through each of the plagues, and I hope that you've done that recently. If you're reading in the Bible reading program with most of us, you have read the book of Exodus not too long ago. But if you have not done that, you might want to go back and review these plagues. I'm not going to go through all of them except to just mention them as we pass through, that the second plague then is frogs. And in each case, God is sending something upon Egypt that is pretty demanding. It's pretty awesome. And it's pretty uncomfortable. In some cases, totally miserable. And yet, the people and Pharaoh endure it and continue to reject God. So it goes from frogs to lice in verse 16 or so. And then in verse 20 to flies. And then in chapter 9, the fifth plague is the striking of the livestock with some kind of disease. We don't know what that was, of course, but God struck them in such a way that most of them, and not all of them, because we see later that some of them died later, but God caused the livestock to die. The sixth plague is boils. The seventh plague is hail. The eighth plague, locusts. You know, we think we have experience with locusts, and to some degree we probably do have some experience, different kinds of locusts in different parts of this country. And I've seen a few swarms of locusts that are pretty awesome, and some of them are the big kind that are as big as your thumb that stay in the ground 7 years or whatever. They're pretty amazing. But I have seen some that are more like grasshoppers, and seeing them swarm in such massive bunches, for lack of a better word, that walking up, for example, on a ramp to a cabin door, you could not touch anything because everything, the ground, the walkway, the railings, the eaves, everything was covered with these grasshopper-like creatures that I think were some kind of locusts. And it's a pretty amazing feeling. How many of you saw the tumbleweed news this week in Colorado? You see those tumbleweeds? Only a handful of you. Too bad. I have lived through the tumbleweed plague in West Texas, but nothing like what we saw on TV this week. The tumbleweeds piled up in neighborhoods so thick that it was like it was a forest with an occasional roof of a house sticking out. And these tumbleweeds, many of them bigger than cars, but lots of them just small ones gathered together like pushing sticky burrs together, just gigantic tumbleweeds, neighborhoods full of them. Well, now a huge wind came up in, this one I think was somewhere else, maybe it was in Colorado, but a huge wind came up and you could see these things flying in the air, and it looked like a swarm of bees or locusts or something with tumbleweeds circulating in the air. And of course, the wind also started a fire. Something started a fire, and the wind stoked the fire. And now you have this huge tumbleweed fire, and they're flying around. Awesome, terrible thing. And it just happened here in the United States this week. I believe it was in Colorado. But you see a swarm of locusts like that, it's a pretty awesome thing. And I suspect here it was apparently all over the country, and they must have been pretty intense for it to be called a plague in the way that God describes it. And he shows some of the things. Verse 6, they shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither you nor your fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. So it was the greatest plague of locusts to its time, and it had to be a horrifying event. Did Pharaoh repent? Well, no. Pharaoh didn't repent. Pharaoh was not willing to listen to God and respond to God. He sort of weakens down in verse 16 of chapter 10 after the locust plague. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Eternal your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Eternal your God that he may take away from me this death only. So God relieved it. But then in verse 20, but the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And again, you might read that and say, well, is that fair? How come God is hardening his heart? Well, remember again that Pharaoh didn't have much of a soft heart to begin with. He was participating in this process. It didn't probably take very much to harden Pharaoh's heart. But the big issue is he did not acknowledge that God was God, and God was determined that either he would acknowledge that he was God or God would take the people out without that, and Pharaoh would have to go without them. And ultimately, of course, he died. Now, remember that Pharaoh, in a sense, represents Satan here. The Egyptian slavery, Egypt represents sin. And this bondage of Israel to Egypt and to Pharaoh was a type of mankind's slavery to Satan the devil. Remember, I'm not going to turn there, but you know in Romans 6:16 it says that whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. The world is slave to Satan. And Satan the devil is ruling over the world. He is the god of this world. We talk about that all the time. That doesn't come as any surprise to any of us. But do we take that for granted? Do we recognize how powerful he is and how determined he is to see his way done, and how totally he rejects God as God? Egypt is a type of sin. Israel were slaves to Satan, as are all men and all nations. But they were slaves to Pharaoh as a human being. Was Pharaoh like Satan? This hardening of the heart is kind of interesting in some ways. We can look quickly at a few examples of how Satan, in spite of God's action and in spite of defeat, doesn't ever seem quite willing. He's like Pharaoh here. Well, forgive me this once, but I'm going to be right back with a hard heart doing what I do. We'll discuss this in much greater detail, of course, when we come near the Day of Atonement. But let's go to the New Testament for a little bit. In Luke chapter 10, yeah, Luke chapter 10, verse 18. You're familiar with this scripture where Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 18, this verse says, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this is in the context of giving them authority over certain things, including authority over demons. And he says, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. Well, given that one sentence, we wouldn't know a whole lot. It wouldn't tell us very much. We have to pretty much study the entire Scripture and find all the different references to begin to understand that Satan the devil at one time was a part of the government of God, and that Satan at one time apparently was even a cherub, in a sense, guarding or as a ceremonial guard for the throne of God. And you don't see that in this verse when he says, I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. But if we look at two or three other scriptures, in Revelation 12, of course, where we have the statement that the devil deceives the whole world, let's go there, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, because there's a little more to it than that. Actually, we have to back up, I'm sorry, to verse 7. Here in Revelation 12, which of course we know is yet to happen, don't we? Because Jesus said himself, this is the revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. And in the context of the chronology of Revelation, this has not occurred yet. So this is yet to happen. And let's notice what it says. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Again, we put the pieces together, we start to see that Satan the devil, in arousing a third of the angels to fight against God, had to finally be booted out of heaven, as we say, booted out of the throne of God. Not heaven as mankind describes heaven, but the third heaven, the throne of God. Satan had to be removed. There was no place there for them. They couldn't continue. Jude says they left their first estate, etc. So they had to be dealt with. And verse 9 puts this in a historic context, but again, we're back to the point of type and antitype or fulfillment. We're back to a picture of something that is yet to happen. So in this case, what's being said in this context has already happened, but it has to happen again. So verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan and his demons rebelled against God, and we could read all that in Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth, but we'll do that later. They rebelled against God and they were kicked out and they were cast to the earth. Now, this obviously had already happened because it says that Satan deceives the whole world. So this is something that he is already doing, and therefore he's already been cast to the earth and is already here. And yet he is hard-hearted enough, hard-headed enough, unwilling to submit to God enough that he's going to do it again. Because the context now in verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So Satan the devil tried it. It didn't work. But like Pharaoh, he's not willing to submit. He's not willing to accept that he's defeated. He's going to come back and do it again. And of course, he will continue to do it until he is finally stopped. The ultimate solution, I'll skip ahead here instead of coming back to this in verse 11, for this problem is, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And that'll have a lot of meaning here in a minute. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. So Christians actually are able to overcome Satan, even as Jesus Christ overcame Satan, and still he doesn't quit. Still he comes back at the end of the age and rebels against God and has to be cast down to the earth at the time just before Christ takes over as King of Kings. That's why verse 10, the context is salvation and strength and the power of his Christ have come. So Satan did it originally. He's going to do it again. And when Christ said, I saw Satan fall from heaven, he's talking about the first time that happened, not the second time. Now you are, I'll skip that for time because it will lead me down a long road. Let's not go there. But we see that later on, mankind has a victory over Satan. If we went back to Matthew 4, for example, I'll go that far. We'll go to Matthew 4, and Christ has his confrontation with Satan there, which is a spiritual confrontation. And by verse 10, Christ says to him, "Get you hence, Satan, you know, because I'm going to serve God. I'm going to worship God." So Satan is defeated sometime in the pre-Adamic period, before man's even on the earth. He deceives the whole world for man's whole history. Christ comes on the scene 4,000 years into that history and confronts Satan spiritually and defeats him again. Christians defeat him by overcoming him by putting their faith in Christ. Yet he goes back and attacks God's throne again and has to be cast to the earth again at the end of the age. So if Pharaoh is going to represent Satan the devil, if he is the type of Satan, then is it any stretch to think that God was using that hard heart of Pharaoh as an example of what you and I are facing when we try to come out of the world, and Satan the devil, the hard-hearted ruler of this world, does not want us to go. And he did not want Israel to go. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. And the Eternal said to Moses, verse 1, 11:1, the Eternal said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." And so then God sets up the arrangement by which the Egyptians would provide the wealth and the material goods that Israel would need to escape. But he will drive you out. And you take advantage of that and pick up the things that you're going to need on your journey. So we come to chapter 12. And of course, chapter 12 is where the Passover is instituted. The Passover on which the New Testament Passover is based and built and designed. But of course, again, it is in a sense a prequel, if I can put it that way, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The plan was for Christ to die to pay the penalty for man. The Passover in Egypt was designed after the fact, as far as I can tell, designed after the fact to represent what was going to happen. Now, maybe God already had that part of the plan in place as well. I don't know, because he did tell Abraham that his children were going to be in Egypt all this time. I don't know how much of the plan was predetermined, but certainly the plan here for the Passover that was instituted in Egypt is for it to picture the Passover that's coming through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Now again, Israel had been basically working 7 days a week. They were slaves. They were not in control of anything. They had to be reoriented upon coming out of Egypt. Interestingly, from that time forward, they have kept the calendar faithfully and kept track of the Sabbath day, and even of the holy days, for which we are greatly appreciative and thankful. But they had to be taught which day was the beginning of the, which month was the beginning of the year, and which day was the beginning of the month, because then he tells them to do things according to certain days within that month. Verse 3, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" Now, we know this, right? A lamb for each household. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So these were private lambs. These were not publicly slain lambs slain by the priest. These were lambs, of course, here there was no priesthood yet, but even later when the priests existed, this was a personal family matter, a family sacrifice. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Here we are with the type again, a lamb without blemish, picturing Jesus Christ being completely without sin and paying the penalty for sin. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it, and the King James says keep it up, which might be a good word. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now that sounds like a group effort, but remember it's an individual thing, and he's already told them to take one for each household. So this language of the whole congregation shall kill it doesn't mean the whole congregation comes together and kills it. It means everybody in the congregation does it at the same time. And when is that? In the New King James, thankfully, it says twilight. We have always said it's dusk. It's in the evening. It's between the two evenings is the Hebrew expression, meaning between the time the sun actually goes behind the horizon and the time it gets dark. Between sunset and dark is the between the two evenings period, or the evening, which is the beginning of a day. Probably a good time for us to pass around those handouts, guys, if you would. Chris, if you'd take my left over there, and Jonathan can take my right, and if you end up short, I don't want you to be distracted by these, but I do want you to be able to refer to them if you need to while we're talking about this. I think I provided one per couple and some for the teens, and we have a number of visitors. I still hope there'll be enough to go around. These are just reference materials for you to keep for talking purposes right now. Because as we go through this, it might help to look at it. Because there is confusion sometimes, sometimes in the church. Certainly there's confusion outside, but there is confusion sometimes even in the church about how these days roll out and how the Passover and the night to be observed and the first day of unleavened bread and all of that occur. And these three charts that you have, and if I were you, I would number them right now because we may come back to talking about them by number. I just number them in order. I put them in order, 1, 2, and 3. So the first should be the chart 1 of the Passover in Egypt. Passover of Exodus, I think, is the way it's titled. Actually, I think I did save myself a set here. So label that first one number 1, the Passover of the Exodus, chart 1, page 1, in other words, a sequence of events, Passover of the Exodus, chart 2, will be page 2, and then that last one, which is a sequence of events in Christ's final Passover, will be number 3. Then if, whether today or in future sermons, if you hang on to it, we need to refer to this as we get to the days of unleavened bread, then you'll have it with you. But notice, this is, and the 14th, and they kill it at twilight. What we have to understand is that there is only one twilight during the 14th. That's the beginning of the 14th. Sunset on the 14th, which starts twilight, begins the 15th. So when God says, kill it at twilight on the 14th, there's only one period of time that fits that. And on your chart, it shows in that first sort of gray column between the two evenings. That's the spot in which the lamb had to be killed. Now, they killed it, but that's only part of the process. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Okay, the two doorposts and the lintel. Picture a door, and we have one in the back there. We have some up front you can see. And the doorposts, of course, are the sides, and the lintel is the top. So the blood was to be put on all three sides of the door, not on the floor, but on the walls, on the sides, and on the top. And so the blood was on the door, so it was clear that to go through the door, you had to go through or under the blood. And that was of the house where they're going to eat the lamb. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So they ate it with unleavened bread. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and so forth. You shall not let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. This was a lamb that was set aside as a type of Jesus Christ. It was not to be used as leftovers. It was not to be used for any other purpose. And so what was left over had to be burned. Moving down, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." Against all the gods of Egypt, and all those gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, who was a god, are, of course, representing Satan the devil, who is their god. And so he goes on down and gives the days of unleavened bread and some of those items, and tells the Israelites basically how to, if you will, protect themselves and be set apart, separate from the nation of Egypt. Let me catch up with my notes for a moment. Verse 21, chapter 12, verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves,'" notice again they're plural, "'according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" That becomes an important instruction as well. Now, if you're told that all the firstborn are going to be killed, and your protection is to put blood around your door and then stay in your house until the morning, and you put the blood around your door and you stay in the house and you hear all of the yelling and moaning and groaning that supposedly is going on somewhere, even if you don't hear it, are you going to go out of your house before morning? Probably not. The command was to stay in their houses till morning, and then they burned whatever was left over of the lamb at that point. So the Israelites were in their homes. Verse 23, "For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" You know, you leave your kids and go off to the Passover, or in some cases in their older years, you might even take them with you, but you go to the Passover and they say, "What is this all about? Why? What do you mean by this service?" Verse 27, "That you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as we read that Moses and Aaron did what God told them, now we find Israel apparently scared enough, worried enough, and having seen enough plagues to believe that if God now says, "I'm going to do this plague," he's going to do it. So whether out of fear, whether out of belief, whether out of gambling that maybe something would happen and it's safer to stay in and not be a part of it, who knows what their attitudes were, but they stayed inside. "And they went away and did so, just as the Eternal had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So we have confirmation here that they stayed inside their houses, which again becomes important because some folks teach that they went out of Egypt on that same night, that the Passover, in fact, is the evening of the 15th, at the end of the 14th, and that they left Egypt on the night to be much observed, which is the same as the Passover. That's a deception that much of the even Sabbath-keeping world mistake that they made. It's a deception they have bought into. The Jews, of course, keep their Seder, their Passover meal, on the beginning of the 15th. And they are actually memorializing coming out of Egypt as opposed to memorializing the sacrifice of the Passover, because, of course, they do not accept or believe that Christ is the Passover lamb. So understanding how these things happen and some of the details of what God said, and then God's confirmation that they not only heard it, they did it. So if he told them to stay in your house till morning, and then it says at the end the children of Israel went and did so, then we can conclude that they did so. Would that necessarily mean every last one of 100% of Israelites? Maybe not, because you always have a rebel or a gambler or somebody here and there. I'm not going to try to put that into the scripture. It just says they went and did it, so we can trust that the Israelites were in their houses, and maybe every last one of them was. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Not a house where there was not one dead. Now, again, let's look at the chart for a moment and keep in mind where we are. The Passover lamb is killed at the beginning of the 14th, and if you look at the bottom of the chart, it says 13th, and it says 14th Passover, and then 15th, first day of unleavened bread. If you look at your chart, that 14th day begins at the beginning of that gray column. The 13th ends, the 14th starts. The lamb is sacrificed there. The death of the firstborn occurs. I start to say death angel, but I think you can read this entire account and not find the term death angel. The Eternal says, I will pass through and will do this, and I will pass over your houses. So in the middle of the night, in other words, in the middle of the black column, all of this happens. Israel remains inside. Yes, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, but they, of course, are going to obey the law that says don't go outside until morning. So they did not go and meet with Pharaoh on that occasion, as some would assume. Instead, they stayed in their houses like everybody else did. But when they finally did go and meet with Pharaoh, then he says, okay, take your people and go and get out of here. And then we find, when we look at the end of the story there in verse 40, that's chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day. So there's something about exactly when God brought them out, that backing up 430 years takes you to that same evening. And it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, because the scripture uses similar terminology for keeping the Passover and for this solemn observance to memorialize the night they came out of Egypt, some people confuse the two. Let's make something clear here. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. All the old timers here know that this is the complete list of the holy days in chronological order. And while we're at it, we will talk a little bit about this whole holy day plan because of the type antitype construct. Chapter 23. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Eternal's Passover. Remember, again, there can only be one twilight portion on the 14th, and that's at the beginning of the 14th. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. On the 15th day. The Passover and the first holy day cannot be the same. And Israel came out of Egypt not on the Passover night, but on the beginning of the first holy day, on the beginning of the 15th. And it's that night that they keep as a memorial of coming out of Egypt. And in fact, the Jews have that right, except they mix it with Passover and keep both on the same time. But if you read this for what it says in the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Eternal's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They cannot be the same. They cannot overlap. The 14th is the Passover. The 15th is the beginning of the feast. And it is the beginning of the feast in that same period of dusk and twilight and on into dark that we keep the night to be much observed when we kick off the holy days 24 hours after the Passover service. And again, something that we should not ignore, as it says here. You shall, I lost it, verse 40, where is it? Wasn't it verse 40? Oh, that's something else. Wrong place. I'm sorry. I changed. Changed chapters and got lost. So the 14th day is the Passover. The 15th day is the feast. That part should be relatively easy to see and understand because it's written out for us. While we're here, though, remember that this chapter contains all of the various festivals, including even the Sabbath day, which is mentioned in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. So the weekly Sabbath is mentioned in verse 3. All of the annual holy days, plus the Passover, which is not itself a holy day, but a commanded assembly. All of them are listed here in this chapter. And each of them has a physical requirement in Israel, a letter of the law accomplishment, followed by a spiritual fulfillment later. We all know this. If we didn't, we couldn't keep, surely, the Passover, the night to be observed, the days of unleavened bread, and right on through the holy days to the last great day. They all have a physical fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment. And the Passover, of course, here is Israel coming out of Egypt. It is the release of Israel from slavery in Egypt, accomplished by killing the lamb, putting the blood on the doorpost so that their firstborn are not killed, and they are then allowed by Pharaoh, because of the death of his firstborn, they are allowed to go and be free to worship God. So again, this type of Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil. Moses is a type of God. Aaron is a type of Jesus Christ. And the lamb, certainly, and the blood of the lamb are types of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we'll spend some more time on over the next few weeks. But let's go to that subject of the sacrifice of Christ to make sure that we understand. Remember in chapter 12 of Exodus, you don't need to go back there, but verse 5 said, it is a lamb without blemish. We come to the New Testament, and we touched on some of these recently, but let's touch on a couple here. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, when John the Baptist is preaching and preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, which was his commission. John chapter 1, verse 29. John's already been saying that the Lord is coming after him, and one whose shoe he's not worthy to loose, and so forth. Verse 29 of John 1. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is called directly the Lamb of God. This is a spiritual lamb, if you will, a lamb that has the capacity to pay the penalty for all of human sin. He is called the Lamb of God. If we go back to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This entire chapter is about Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to read it all for you. You can do that. But in Isaiah 53, picking it up in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In other words, we're slaves to Satan the devil, even as Israel was slaves to Pharaoh. We have turned each to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him, capital H, him, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, we find that fulfilled in Jesus Christ going to his death. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ received all of our sins on his own head, even though they will ultimately be put on the head of Satan the devil at the time of the Day of Atonement fulfillment. Jesus Christ took them all and paid the penalty for them through his own death. And again, we know as we tie together the holy days in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this is the same book in which he gives them the detailed instruction for keeping the Passover, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, in referring to how they should keep the days of unleavened bread, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." So this is a physical de-leavening along with a spiritual de-leavening, purging out the old leavening and changing while you're physically unleavened. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So Christ is the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us, fulfilling exactly the type that occurred in ancient Egypt. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast." So we move from the Passover to keeping the feast. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness," referring, of course, to putting out leaven and putting out an attitude, "nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The Passover reflects the death of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, and we'll all carry that picture out when we keep the Passover in a few weeks. Finally, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because here Peter not only ties it to the lamb, but to that blood on the doorpost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Should come back to verse 17 where the paragraph starts probably. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here," meaning this physical life, "in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers," that same slavery that all mankind has experienced, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." As I said earlier, this part of the plan had already been conceived. Whether the part about the lamb in Israel was or not, I don't know. God doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. What we do know is God instituted it there with the Israelites and had them carry it out as a picture for us, so that Paul can say all these things happened to us for our examples. Happened to them, sorry, for our examples. "So he was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Unlike Pharaoh's, unlike much of ancient Israel, you and I have been called and given the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish, which again is a perfect fulfillment of that lamb without blemish that Israel was instructed to keep. So, reviewing and understanding the story of this first Passover, as it were, should deepen our understanding. It should help us to fully grasp the plan of salvation and to appreciate as we move toward the Passover. Next week, we'll probably talk about examining ourselves in preparation for that Passover, because we need some time. We might come back to a more chronological history, but we will talk about examining ourselves because we need some time to do that. It isn't something we do overnight. But we can appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that it is that sacrifice and that blood on our lintels, basically, again, a type, a reference to our works and our arms and our minds and our works, that Christ's blood covers everything we think and everything we do. And that's what saves us from death. So we should be able to appreciate that and prepare for the Passover, I hope, a little bit better just by understanding the Passover in ancient Egypt.